Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And we are live again in the first full week of the year 2015 on a Monday. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your Christian life or Christian walk, we'll be glad to talk about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're always welcome to call and share that. We can talk about that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Now, I received a number of emails on the weekend that there were some technical difficulties with our Friday program. We've checked on that, and apparently the program, the recording of the program is fine, and therefore it must have been something to do with the transmission of the program over the internet to the various stations. And I have to apologize for that. I understand there was some garbled aspects. I understand that someone said it sounded like there were two different voices talking different things at the same time. Of course, that could have been one of our phone calls, but, and me talking over people, but probably not. That usually doesn't happen. So we don't know what to think. It's kind of mysterious. We've had a few technical difficulties over the past couple of weeks that people have mentioned. And we're looking into it. All I can say is I know nothing about technology, but we have our people who are responsible for that looking into that, and I appreciate those who've given me the heads up about that, because we don't want the program to be unintelligible. At least if it's unintelligible, that should be my doing, not that of the failed internet connections. All right, let's talk to Tim from Santa Ana, California. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello, Tim. Well, that's strange. Can we bring his volume up? Also, I'm hearing echo in my headphones, so it sounds like the connection's not quite what it should be. Hello, Tim. Okay, I don't know what to do about this. Tim, I'm going to hang up on your line because I don't know if it's our fault or yours, but I'm going to take another call and see if it's better. You can call back, though. Maybe we'll get a better connection. Let's talk to Jay from Albany, Oregon. Jay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Jay. Okay, we've got another problem, apparently, technically. We're not hearing Jay. Can we have those, is the volume on the caller up and active? Okay, we've got a mystery here. Okay, Jay, I apologize. I hope we will get this resolved and that we'll be able to take your call. I'm going to go ahead and hang up and you can call back, because I doubt if you want to just hang on there indefinitely, although you're welcome to do so. I don't know what's going on in the technical realm in our studio, and so we're going to have to, I'm sure that they're frantically, you know, sliding sliders and pushing buttons and things to see what's wrong here, but I don't know why it wouldn't work today. All right, we're going to keep... I'm going to keep inviting you to call, and we're going to keep trying to put calls on. If you'd like to call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. And I received a little while ago an email from Shaylee. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. And she said, I was always taught that objects can have spirits or entities, curses, etc., connected to them. My mindset is, whenever there is good, there can also be evil. So if Jesus and Paul were able to send out articles of their clothing to heal people, objects must also have power to be bad. I've seen this, she says, but today I was asked by a friend in how that is. Is there scripture on this, or why bringing in clothes or items to a person's house could bring in other bad things? What is your view on this? Do things literally have to be spoken a curse over, or could things just attach themselves, she says. Well, this is, I'm not really sure how to answer this question, because the Bible doesn't talk about that. Now, much of what we do know about the demonic realm actually does sometimes come from experience, although you have to be careful about experience, because it's not always clear that our experiences are not leading us astray. But there is a general feeling that many have had, missionaries and others, that certain trinkets and items from the occult when people carry them or have them in their homes, seem to give the demons some kind of a sense of permission to be there. And that when these objects are destroyed, this seems to be a prerequisite for getting the demons to go. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say anything directly about this that I know of. We do know that in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, people who were converted out of their occultic practices brought their books, their occultic books, to a big bonfire and burned them all. And whether this is because they thought there were spirits and curses attached to these books, or whether they simply didn't want people to be reading these books because they were misleading in the information in the books, is not stated. They certainly were renouncing all connection with their occult past and doing so by actually getting rid of the books and burning them. I would think that if people have objects that have been associated with the occult, they at least are taking some kind of a risk. We don't know enough about the spiritual realm. At least I don't know enough about the spiritual realm to say whether or not spirits attach to specific things or not. It seems to me that they might. The person who wrote the question asked, since Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons and so forth taken from him could carry with them his anointing for healing and so forth, would it not be possible that the same is true in the reverse for evil spirits? It may be. All I can say is the Bible is not explicit about that. And therefore, we would have to go largely, we'd either have to be uncertain or derive our information from sources outside the Bible. I will say that many Christians, in their experience, have felt that this has been the case, that spirits and curses were attached to certain objects. And I would not be able to refute that from Scripture nor confirm it. So I'm going to have to leave that an unanswered question. But I will say this, my suspicion is that the answer may be yes, perhaps curses and spirits can attach to such things. Let's try to talk to Tim again from Santa Ana, California. Tim, are you there? Hello, Tim. Welcome. Okay, studio, we haven't found out what's wrong here, have we? I'm not really sure what our problem is. Okay, Tim, I have to apologize to you because I have absolutely no control over this situation. I'm activating your call in the normal fashion. I don't know why it's not coming through our system. And I'm sure it's not your fault. I'm sure there's something in our system that's not right at this moment. So I'll go ahead and put you on hold. You can hold on there as long as you want to, and we can try to put you on again in a few minutes, see if it's working better. If you don't want to hold, you may feel free to hang up, but I'll be able to tell by what I'm looking on my screen that you've hung up if you do go. I do, again, apologize because this is not supposed to happen this way. All right. There's another question written into me. I have plenty of questions written into me. Chad wrote in and said, Steve, was the Holy Spirit not active in people's lives before Jesus came? What about in Psalms when David said, do not take your Holy Spirit from me? He's quoting from Psalm 51 where David said that, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Was the Holy Spirit then active in people's lives in the Old Testament? Yes. Yes, in some people's lives. The difference, I think, between the Old Testament and the New is that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is given to all believers. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to some believers, prophets, kings, and such. When Saul was anointed king, the Spirit of God came upon him. When Saul was rejected from being king, the Spirit of God left him and came on David instead. When the judges like Samson and Gideon were enabled to do exploits, it was because the Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon them. There are many cases of the Holy Spirit coming upon prophets, and as a result, they prophesy. So these are all Old Testament cases. The Holy Spirit was given to some selected ones in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is given to all who are Christ's. All the people of God have the Holy Spirit as in the Old Testament, only the prophets did. All right, so I hope that answers your question adequately. We're going to try again to see if these phones are working. Tim from San Andreas, forgive me if this doesn't work, but are you there?
This is Michael.
Okay, I've got Michael instead of Tim, so our lines are crossed. But at least I'm talking to somebody at the moment.
Yeah.
Is this Michael from Gresham?
This is Michael from Gresham.
All right.
It's a privilege to talk to you, but I didn't want to call you. It's just the Lord just saying, call him, call him, call him. And I don't want to call you and tell you this, Steve, but you are dead wrong when it comes to the eternal life. and the eternal punishment, symmetrical understanding of the afterlife. I didn't want to say this to you, but it's a privilege to be here. I believe God ordains all things, and I'm just telling you, when you speak about the afterlife, you become a false teacher in that moment. I love you on everything else, but when it comes to eternal hell, or whatever you want to call it, eternal lake of fire, whatever, you're dead wrong.
Okay. Well, Tim, why is it you didn't want to call me and tell me that?
I don't like to argue, and it's been every time that I've tried to talk to you about it and have you have a discussion with me, it's always been an argument. I don't like to argue about this subject. It's true, but I prefer just to be a brother who loves you, and I love you in the Lord, and I love you, and I don't want to argue with you.
Well, I appreciate that. But now you say I'm dead wrong about that. How is it that you know that I'm dead wrong about that? You and I use the same Bible.
Well, it's a spiritual conviction also. I mean, people that go through the deliverance ministries, and they go through either, what do you want to call it, an exorcism or a power encounter or whatever, when they come out of those things, they have a very clear understanding of particularism, that they have a very clear understanding that there is something permanent in the afterlife, that they have been delivered from something. Just like when you were, probably when you accepted the Lord, you knew that it would be right for God to throw you in hell in that moment. You knew that it would be right for God to eternally punish you, and you needed to be saved from that. There's a spiritual conviction also connected to knowing that the afterlife has serious consequences for rejecting Jesus Christ.
Now, why would you think I disagree with that?
Well, you have said many times that you don't believe in eternal punishment. I don't like to call it a conscious
torment. No, I said that I have my doubts about the traditional view of hell.
Okay, well, the traditional view of hell, as you define it, would be the eternal unequal punishment position.
But you were just telling me that where you thought I was wrong is that you believe there are serious consequences for people who are lost. Well, I would agree with you about that, so why would I be wrong about that?
Well, being forgiven of your sin and being annihilated as though you were never here, I mean, if you think that that is serious consequence, I mean, that's something that every atheist would love to be annihilated, number one.
Really?
Number two.
If you walked up to an atheist and said, I'm going to annihilate you right now, I've got a blowtorch, I'm going to burn you right up, you think he'd say, yay, that's what I've been hoping for?
No, we're talking about after death, Steve.
But wouldn't it be a terrible suffering?
If they've lived their life after 80, 90 years, and they're done, they want to be euthanized or whatever, if you tell them they're going to be annihilated afterwards, they'd much rather have that than the truth. And the truth is that they're going to go to eternal separation from heaven, eternal separation from God's effectual fellowship, and they're going to end up in being glorified. God is going to glorify himself through justice.
Tim, I forget if you've read my book. Did you?
Oh, yes. Oh, I've read your book.
Okay. So can you answer some of the arguments of the alternative views?
I would love to do that, and I will do that. But right now, I just want to tell you, I didn't want to call your program today. I love you in the Lord, but I believe that your technical problems and all that, that God ordains all things. And I'm just here to tell you that when it comes to the afterlife, and when it comes to the fact that you don't believe in the traditional view, as you call it, that's where you're wrong, and you become a false teacher when you speak on and when you talk about either annihilation, which is a very misguided view, or when you talk about the heresy of universalism. Universalism is demonic deception. It is heresy.
Well, you're certainly entitled to believe that, of course. And it's interesting that you say that's where the technical problems come from. Did these technical problems happen when I was talking about hell?
You know what? I need to go now.
Okay.
I don't want to argue. But I love you in the Lord, and I pray for you, and I've been praying for you to repent of your position in the afterlife. And I would ask your listeners to join me in praying for your repentance, because you have a tremendous ministry, Steve. You have a tremendous ministry and a tremendous responsibility, but there are so many people that you can confuse on the afterlife by bad theology.
Well, see, the problem is a lot of people are already confused, and they need to re-examine their viewpoints so they won't be confused.
anyway, I love you in the Lord, and I'm going to keep praying for you, but I hope and pray that you repent of that false doctrine.
Okay, Michael.
What you call as a traditional view is absolutely the truth before Holy God.
All right. I appreciate your call. And your prayers. Bye now. Okay, I was just about to activate Tim from Santa Ana, but he apparently wasn't there. When I hit the button for Tim from Santa Ana, that's when I got Michael from Gresham. So one thing we have solved, we've gotten calls to come through, and that's a good thing. Now, right now, we don't have calls waiting. Our lines were full when we were having the problems, but I can understand why people dropped off when we weren't able to put them on. It looks to me like we'll be able to take your calls in the normal fashion now. So please call. As I said, our lines are now empty. And feel free to call the number 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. For the sake of those who, you know, heard Michael's call and don't really have any background as far as what I say or don't say about hell, what I say, and what I say is true, is that for the first 5 centuries, there was no established one view of hell that was considered orthodox. There were 3 different views. There was the view that we call the traditional view, and it became traditional through the influence of Augustine, though it was held by some before him. For example, Tertullian held the view that people have eternal souls, and therefore when they go to hell, they must stay alive there forever and ever and ever and suffer eternally. And that was the view of Tertullian in the 2nd century. It also was the view of Augustine in the early 5th century, and it became, through Augustine's influence, the traditional view of the church. But before that, before Augustine, there was not only Tertullian's view, but at the same time, there was the view of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. And Irenaeus taught annihilation, as did certain other Christians at that time. And so that people go to hell and are annihilated was also an acceptable view among some of the church fathers. At the same time, contemporary with those men was Origen, and before him Clement of Alexandria, who taught that hell is a place where people go and suffer until they repent, and then they are restored to God. All 3 of these views were in the church from, we'd have to say, from the late 2nd century, until the time of Augustine, anyway, so about 3-4 centuries, all 3 views were acceptable Christian views, because the Bible can, in fact, be made to support them. Of course, those 3 views are not all true. Only 1 of them is true. But the fact that the Bible can be used to support any one of them means that some verses on the subject can apparently be misunderstood. Our friend Michael, who just called, is convinced that he is not misunderstanding the verses that support the eternal torment view. But early church fathers also held the other views, and they used the same Bible, and they read it in the original Greek. That was their first language. So we can't assume that we necessarily understand Greek or the text better than the church fathers who grew up speaking Greek from their childhood. And therefore, we have to think that the answer will have to be found not so much in what has been traditionally taught since Augustine, nor in, which view has the best Greek words, in its support, since all the views are held by people who were fluent in Greek. We have to really decide which view really accords with the whole teaching of Scripture, since all 3 views can be supported from Scripture. Obviously, not all 3 are true. And so my book, which I wrote, which is subtitled 3 Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin, it compares the arguments for and against the different views. And this, I think, our friend Michael is not pleased about. And I'm not really sure why it would bother anybody. I mean, I'm not planning to go to hell, so whatever way it turns out to be is not going to affect me directly. And God's going to do the right thing. He's going to do the thing that's consistent with his character. That's what we can be sure of that. Okay, let's talk to Terry from Roseville, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, this is Teo from Seattle.
This is Teo from Seattle? Okay, it says Terry from Roseville on my screen. Okay, I see you, Teo.
Yeah, it was really nice to meet you in Seattle.
Yes.
I have a question about, you've heard about the Church of God.
Which one? There's the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee, and there's the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana. Excuse me? Tail? Let me see if this activates him. Is this Tail? Or is this Terry? Okay, I've activated. Tail's gone. I've now activated another line. I thought that might be Terry from. Okay, no one's on this line either. If you're waiting online, speak up and I'll hear who I'm talking to.
Okay.
Okay, who's this? Who said okay?
This is Micah.
Okay, you know, I'm looking at my switchboard and all the names are on the wrong lines. But you're Micah? Uh-oh, he's gone now. That is strange. Micah, now I have a line for Micah. I bet this is probably Terry. Terry, is this Terry? Hello? Okay. Well, looks like no one's there. Okay, I'll hang up on that line. We had all our lines full, and there were names on every line. And apparently all those people were on lines, but different lines than where their names appeared. This is, you know, I don't know. We need someone from the phone company to come in here and fix this up right. But let's see if this is right. Michael from Seattle, Washington, do I have you now on my line? Michael? No? Who am I talking to? Can you hear me? Well, this is strange because all my phone lines are lit up, but nobody's there. Okay. This is not the way things usually go. You know, this show has been on the air daily since 1997. This now makes the 18th year. And we don't usually have these problems. I mean, this is a very strange new phenomenon. And I don't know. We've got our switchboard messed up somehow, it appears. Let me see if I've got Tao here now. His name is up. Tao, is that you? Tao, are you there? Apparently not. Tao, are you there? Tao? See, all these lines, I'm clicking them all. Tao, hello, welcome. Okay, this is very bizarre. Okay, well, I've got plenty of questions people have written in, but this is a mystery, why our system is going so foul. Okay, let me take a question that's been written in. We'll try to take a caller after that. Chris from Canada wrote, "Hi, Steve. What do you believe constitutes taking the Lord's name in vain? I believe," he says, "it is wrong to use the name when not referring to him specifically. For example, to say, oh my God, it's freezing outside, would be using his name in vain. Would you consider this, taking his name in vain, and should we correct our brothers and sisters in Christ every time they do so?" Well, you know, when the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," it's not actually talking about that kind of usage. It's talking about people being the people of God and wearing his name. Like a wife wears her husband's name. She takes his name when she marries him, and she's got his last name. His reputation is now tied up in her. She's one with him. What they do, you know, what she does represents him publicly. His name is attached to her. And when Israel became God's wife, God's name was attached to them. They took his name upon them, but they weren't to take it on them emptily. In other words, they shouldn't be wearing this title, "We are God's people," if they weren't going to act like God's people. If they take his name, they should do it authentically. They should really be God's people. They should be obedient to him. It's like when Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" See, Christians can take the name of the Lord in vain too, saying we belong to Christ. But if we're not obeying Christ, then we're taking that name on us in vain. Now, what you're referring to would be perhaps profaning the name of God, which is a little bit different concept, though it might be maybe a corollary of it. When you use the word God or the name Jesus or some other you know, some other divine appellation, and you use that as an expletive, if you use that as a swear word, well, that's not exactly what is meant when the Bible says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but it's certainly cheapening the name. And Christians are supposed to have reverence for the name. In fact, when Jesus taught us to pray, the very first thing we're to pray is, hallowed be your name. In other words, hallowed be your name, may your name be revered, may it be held as holy. If we pray such things, then we must have that concern that God's name would be revered. And if we take a name, the name Jesus or the name God or whatever, and we use it as a cheap swear word or as an expletive, then that would not be revering his name. I don't think it's the same thing as taking his name in vain, although we may have come to think of that expression that way. I think there's a more specific meaning to taking the name of the Lord God in vain in Exodus 20. But nonetheless, I still think it's wrong to take, you know, the name God or Jesus or whatever and cheapen it and drag it down to the use of an ordinary word rather than a revered name of somebody that we worship and love. So, Chris, I think that may not be the same thing as taking the name of the Lord in vain, but it may be another thing that is equally bad. Okay, we've got our people waiting. My lines are full. Let's see if this will really work this time. Terry from Roseville, California, I'm going to try you first. I'm clicking the line that says your name is on it. Hello, welcome. This must not be Terry. Is this Ray? How about Micah? Who is Ray, Micah, or Terry on one of these lines? Okay, there appears to be no one there. That was Terry's line. Okay, let's speak to, if we can, Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yep, this is Micah.
Oh, and I got Micah on Ray's line. Okay, hi, Ray. Micah, welcome. Micah? Oh, it went off. As soon as he identified himself, it just went off. Okay, now there's a line from Micah. I wonder if this is Ray or somebody else. Hello. Who is there? I'm on the line that says Micah, and there's no one there. Is it Ray? This is an entertaining program, isn't it? It's not intentionally so, but it's very bizarre. We're not really getting it done today, and I'm not sure why. We have the same equipment we had every other day. As far as I know, it's hooked up to the phone system the same as it's hooked up every other day. I can't imagine that we, you know, unhook it on the weekends and plug it back in. So this is very mysterious. The lines are still, the courageous callers are continuing to, to try to call. The phone's still ringing, but there's just nothing happening there. I'm sorry. I apologize. I don't know why I'm apologizing. I'm not making it happen, but I guess I'm responsible. So I apologize. You may keep trying, and we will keep trying to put you on. Every few seconds, I'll return to the phone line and say, is this working yet? In the meantime, I've got a long list of questions people have written in, and maybe that's what I'm supposed to do today. I mentioned Chad earlier had written. He wrote another question. He said, Steve, Paul said we are without excuse because of the visible creation and that people without the law use the law of their conscience, Romans 2, 12 through 16. So before Pentecost, was the Holy Spirit wooing, or were people just judged by what they done, apparently had done, with the knowledge of creation and conscience and so forth? Now, I'm not really sure what this question means, but I think what he's wanting to know is, before the gospel was preached, could people be saved by believing, you know, what God revealed through creation and conscience? If that's not what the question is, I'm not exactly sure what the question is, but I think that's the question. And as I understand it, people are saved by putting their confidence and their trust in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abel did the same thing. By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did these people know God? Some of them had, special revelation from God. But I'm sure that there were others who you know, weren't privileged with as much special revelation, but still responded to God through whatever light they had, whether that was through nature or their conscience or some other means. Now, if one wants to say, well, but people can't be saved without Christ, so how could people in those days be saved before Jesus even came? Jesus hadn't died for our sins or risen. And as I understand it, God knew very well that Jesus was going to come and die for our sins. And knowing this made it entirely possible for God to be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him, because he knew that, you know, the cost of that forgiveness was going to be covered by Jesus. That's what I understand to be the case. So I believe that people before the Bible, before Jesus came, I should say, both in Israel and other lands, like Job. Job wasn't an Israelite, but he's certainly righteous, trusted God. So I believe that not only Israel, but Jews and Gentiles could be saved, in a sense the same way we are, by Christ, although they didn't know the name of Jesus yet. Fortunately, God did, and God's the one who has to save people. Since God knows Jesus, he knows, you know, whether he, you know, whether these people could be saved by Jesus or not. We don't have to worry about them much. We do know that the Bible says that there were people saved in the Old Testament. So however they were saved in the Old Testament, it had to be through Christ, because without Christ, there's no salvation. Ray from Las Vegas, I'm going to try you again, and maybe I'm going to get somebody else. Hello. Okay, maybe I don't have Ray. Do I have Ron? How about Micah? Don't have any of those guys. Ron? Micah? Ray? Well, somebody's on that line. Somebody was on that line. They're not there now. I just hung up. Let's see if we've got Ray or Ron or Micah on this line. Hello, welcome.
Micah.
We got you.
Okay. You there?
Yes. Let's hope you'll remain there for a few minutes. Long enough to state your question anyway.
Okay, it's a comment. Real quick. So I had a close friend who reminded me of that caller earlier, Michael. Mm-hmm. Anyway, all I got to say basically is that as long as everybody is seeking the truth, no matter what the truth may be through the Bible, that the Lord will reveal you the truth. And there's nothing wrong with looking at history or academics or anything of that sort. There's a cerebral side, a historical side, and a spiritual side to this thing. And all the Lord's concerned about is our relationship.
I agree with you. But see, some people think that you have to be right about everything, or else God's going to bust you on a technicality. Now, I don't think that the subject of hell, as far as exactly how it works, exactly what God does to people there, knowing such things, I don't think that knowledge is one of the things that people have to know to be saved.
I would agree.
Yeah, but some people apparently think so.
So my point is also, I just wanted to comment for all the listeners that your technical issues may or may not be a spiritual thing. Most likely not. And, you know, this walk is not always spiritual. It's both.
Yeah. Well, I don't attribute these technical issues to spiritual things. But if they are, they might as easily come from the devil as from God. I don't know. I'm not one who assumes that things are of the devil if another explanation may come along, but I'm not going to rule it out. Mike, I appreciate your comment. Are you still there? Apparently not. Okay, well, we've got, my lines still say Micah and Ray, but I'll bet, okay, Micah just disappeared. Let's see if this is Ray or not. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you there? Well, we can only do this for so long. Okay. This is something that... my apologies to Ron, to Ray, to Micah, and to anyone else who has gotten cut off or for whatever reason has not been able to get through. I'm certainly doing anything at my end that I would normally do to put you on the air, and it is indeed perplexing. Here's a question that came from Karen. She says, my church places an emphasis on what they call sound doctrine, which seems to mean not being very tolerant or open to hearing viewpoints other than those of our own group. On the one hand, it seems to me that doctrinal purity is quite important, but on the other, I wonder whether I should shield myself from hearing other viewpoints held by other believers. How high a priority do you place upon doctrinal purity? And given the choice, should I choose doctrinal purity over open-minded inquiry? Asked Karen. Well, that's very well stated. Good question. First of all, we should all desire doctrinal purity. That is to say, we should desire to know the truth. We should also be humble. That's, frankly, I think a lot of people are more interested in knowing that they know the truth than they are interested in being humble. And yet God has saved more humble people than orthodox people, I believe, because the Bible says God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. There's been lots of people who have held orthodox beliefs but have been proud and not humble. They have not been repentant. They've not been, you know, they haven't walked humbly with their God. And as such, I wouldn't put a lot of stock in their salvation, to tell you the truth, though they might be able to recite great doctrines. On the other hand, there have been many humble people. Take the man Jesus described who just said, he was a publican, he just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down to his house justified. And how much doctrine did he know? Probably not much. And likewise, the thief on the cross, he was humbled. He humbled himself before Jesus and was saved, but he didn't know much doctrine either. Not much doctrine had been communicated to him. I think we should seek good doctrine, and we should seek it in humility. And if we can't be, if we are humble, we will know that we're not the smartest people in the world. We are, we may flatter ourselves that we can see things more clearly than somebody else, but that's mere flattery. Because frankly, there are other people as smart as we are who read the same Bible and see some things differently. Now, that doesn't mean they're right and we're wrong, but it certainly doesn't mean that we're right and they're wrong. It means that somebody is wrong, and it justifies a humble inquiry into the evidence and the truth claims behind each person's position. Now, if I believe a certain thing, let us say I've been taught that there's a pre-tribulational rapture. Well, of course, I would have my proof text I would appeal to on that point if someone was wanting to argue it. On the other hand, when I find out that really no Christians really believed in the pre-trib rapture until the 19th century, I might think, well, then why didn't they? And I would want to look into the question. Did they have some scriptural reasons that I'm not thinking about? Maybe the proof text I'm using, I'm seeing them out of context. Maybe I'm reading something into them that my teachers have taught me to read into them. I may not be completely objective. At least I can be humble enough to look at what the other people say and consider it as if they might be right. It's not going to hurt. It's never going to hurt to look at someone else's biblical arguments, because you can always reject them if they're not compelling. People who are afraid to hear the arguments of another view are very insecure in their own views. That's why I invite people every day to call if you disagree. I'll be glad to talk to you if you hold a different view. I don't know, what do I have to be afraid of? You might be right, and I could be wrong. And if so, great. So you better. I need the correction, right? Just like, you know, Michael, who called to tell me I was wrong about the health thing. Well, he didn't give me any reasons to change my mind except that he just said I was dead wrong. But if somebody thinks I am dead wrong, I'd welcome them to tell me why they think so, and I'll look at it. I'll pay attention to it. I'll consider their arguments. I'll look at the scriptures they use. On the other hand, they may be wrong. But it doesn't hurt either of us to look at the scriptures that the other is using, unless we're afraid that our view may be vulnerable to cross-examination, in which case, what we're saying is we have a weak position. So a church that says we don't want anyone to hear any views, we don't want our people to hear any views other than the ones that we believe, they're basically, That's a longer way of saying we have a weak position. Our position will not stand up under cross-examination, or at least we're afraid it may not. Okay, my lines are full again. Let me try it again. Terry from Oak Hills, California. Let's see if we got the right line here. Terry, is that you? Or is it Daryl or Charlie? Daryl? Charlie? Terry? Why do these lines light up when there's no one there? That's what I want to know. Okay, let's try this one. Is this Charlie or is this Daryl?
Try Charlie's line.
Charlie?
Charlie.
Okay, it's Daryl's line that lit up, but I've got a real person on here, Charlie from Las Vegas. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, a real guy that believes in sound doctrine.
Yeah.
There are doctrines that are essential. I'm just thinking about, I don't know if the girl explained herself, but I've been in some really rigid churches, but they never, and they considered a sound doctrine, and the Apostle Paul says we're supposed to preach sound doctrine. And I'm not charismatic, but I listen to those people who are, and then try to come to a reasonable explanation. They usually get mad at me and start yelling, but the ones who don't yell, we still get along after it's over.
I won't and yell. I'm charismatic, and I won't yell at you.
Okay, thank you. but I'm just perplexed that I've never been in a church who wouldn't talk about, even though they were rigid Calvinistic, and I'm not, but they still would listen to me, and I would kind of yeah, just keep putting that.
Mm-hmm. Did we lose you? Yeah, it sounds like you got cut off. I'm sorry about that, but I'm glad we got to talk a little bit anyway and got to hear what you had to say. So you go to a church, you say, that where you, even though people disagree, they're willing to talk it over, and that's good. That's a healthy thing. But I certainly am aware of the churches of the other kind, that they believe that anything that's different than what they teach is an end times deception, and therefore they don't want anyone in their churches to hear another side. And this is a strange thing, because Paul said in Titus chapter 1 that the qualifications for an elder include the ability that they might refute those who contradict. In other words, a person shouldn't be an elder if he's not capable of refuting wrong teaching. Now, if you are capable of refuting wrong teaching, then you've got nothing to fear from it. Let it be heard and then answer it. Show it to be wrong. But when a church just doesn't want it to be heard, they say, we don't want our people to hear anything other than our teaching, that's more the way cults usually operate. Listen, I've got another caller, I hope. The line is lit up, and we'll see if I can talk to you. Is this by any chance Ron from West Hills? Apparently not. Is there somebody on the line? If you are on hold, it's you I'm talking to. Hello? Okay. Same problem. My apologies. Boy, I've never had to apologize so much on a radio show as I am today. Okay, James wrote to me. He said, why do you believe that an unregenerate person, whom the Bible describes as dead in trespasses and sins, is capable of repenting and believing the gospel? Apparently, James is coming from the Calvinist theological system, because he assumes that when Paul says that unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins, that this somehow means they can't repent and can't believe the gospel. And he wonders how I could think otherwise. Well, I guess the way I would see it is that people who are unbelievers often do repent and believe the gospel. It happens on a daily basis. Thousands of people a day all over the world who are unbelievers are repenting and believing the gospel. So that's one reason I believe it can be done. But it's not just from what's going on around the world. It's also what the Bible says. The Bible calls on unbelievers to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus, when he preached the gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. Now, he's writing to people who are not saved. They need to repent and they need to believe. He tells them to do that. Now, why would you tell someone to do that if that's something you thought they couldn't do? So obviously, throughout the Bible, it is assumed everywhere that an unbeliever can repent and can believe, and that's why they're commanded to do it repeatedly. So that's why I believe that. Now, of course, what I want to know is why you would say, or why anyone would say, that being dead in trespasses and sins is a condition that precludes someone repenting and believing the gospel. Of course, the immediate answer that we usually get to that question is, well, a dead person can't do that. But that's a rather naive response, since, of course, we're not talking about someone who's literally dead. We're talking about someone who's dead in trespasses and sins. If we're talking about someone who's literally dead, we're talking about somebody who doesn't even get up in the morning and put on their shoes, because dead people don't do that. But unbelievers do that all the time. Unbelievers do many things, none of which can be done by a dead person. So to say that someone's dead in trespasses and sins doesn't mean they're literally dead in the sense of can't do anything. What does it mean? Well, that is open to debate. But one thing it does not mean, it cannot be said that a person who is dead in that sense cannot believe or repent. And we know that because Jesus himself made it very clear when he told the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son's own father, who represents God, makes it clear when his son comes home, he says, "My son was dead, and now he's alive. My son was lost, now he's found." Now, no one could argue that the word dead in that statement is being used differently than Paul used it in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2, and he said we're dead in trespasses. His son was dead to him. We were dead to God. Okay? It's the same metaphor. All right? So according to Jesus, this boy who'd run away from his father was, as a result of running away, he was dead and lost. But what happened, according to the story Jesus told, he repented and he came home. And then he was no longer dead. He was alive. He was no longer lost. He was found. So obviously Jesus describes the case of a person being dead in that metaphorical sense that Paul uses. Someone who's unsaved is dead and lost. Jesus describes a person who's dead, and yet he's not physically dead. He can do many things, and one of the things he can do is repent, and he does, and he can return home. So I would say that anyone who says being dead in trespasses and sins means you can't repent or can't believe has a very large burden of proof to carry, and they've got no scripture on their support. It's an entirely arbitrary set of descriptions that they're bringing. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Well, you can't repent and can't believe. Really? Where does it say that? It doesn't. And so the reason I believe that persons who are dead in trespasses and sins can repent and believe is because they do. They do it every day, and in the Bible they do. Even in the parable that Jesus told, he described a man specifically as being dead, and yet he repented. So I think the Bible's on my side in this one. Let's see if we can talk to this caller, Penny from Las Vegas. Oh, I sure hope we can get through here. Hello, Penny. Welcome. Are you there, Penny? Oh, my. This has been a consistent problem from the beginning of the program. We did get a couple calls through somehow, but even they seem to have gotten cut off. And so we've had some serious telephone line problems today, and I apologize to our callers. The show's almost over, and we've had probably only one out of six or one out of seven people who called even was able to get through. And we've got to get that fixed before tomorrow. There's no excuse for the phone company to be doing that or our equipment to be doing that. We've got to have that working. And it worked. It's worked every day for, you know, 15 years, 17 years. So there's not any clear reason why it wouldn't be working today. It just isn't. Let me read one more question from CJ. CJ says, "Steve, your position on a person having free will and therefore being able to reject the Lord or stop believing in Christ after an apparent life of following him makes sense to me. However, I'm having trouble reconciling that position with all the scripture that seems to indicate that we are sealed by the Spirit once we commit to God. Maybe I'm misunderstanding the concept of being sealed. Can you please help?" says CJ. Well, maybe you are. I'm not sure. I mean, what does it mean to be sealed? And in what sense does that image have something to do with whether you can lose your salvation or not? We might think of something being sealed like a jar of peaches is sealed shut with a vacuum seal. And so no air can get in or out, and no peaches can get in or out either until the seal's broken. But if we're thinking of a seal that way, then maybe we'd say, well, I got sealed into, you know, like Jesus was in a tomb, and they put a stone on it, put a seal on it. Sometimes people think that's what it means. I've been sealed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not really what the word seal means in the Bible, usually. In fact, even the seal on the stone that covered the mouth of the tomb wasn't that kind of a seal. When it says they put a seal on the stone, it means that they put a government emblem on it forbidding anyone to move it. A seal was usually made of wax, and it had impressed in it a signet of a person in authority. It bore their seal, and therefore the seal carried their authority. They didn't have to seal the stone shut with mortar. They just put a government seal on it saying, don't touch this stone, and no one would, on pain of death. Likewise, when the Bible says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, this is speaking about having God's seal upon us, which is the Holy Spirit. Because we possess the Holy Spirit, this is the seal. It's like a wax seal put on a person or on a document showing that it's authentic. The reason we know we're real Christians instead of fake Christians, we've got that seal of authenticity, which is the Holy Spirit. Some people believe all the Christian doctrines, but they're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore they're not really Christians. But if you really do have the Spirit of Christ, Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they're none of his. But John says, by this we know that he abides in us and we in him because he has given us of his Spirit. By possessing the Holy Spirit, we possess that seal of God's ownership, that seal of God's of authentically belonging to God. That's what the Holy Spirit is. When Paul says we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, he's not making some kind of comment about sealing us into a jar or into a prison or into a cave or something where we can't get out. He's talking about putting a seal that shows that this is really God's person. This person really does belong to God. They have his Holy Spirit. And that's what it means. Now, whether this has relevance to a Christian having a free will to depart from Christ or not, seems to me like that'd be an entirely different question. Because what Paul is saying about the seal is simply this, that the fact that I have the Holy Spirit is the proof that I'm a real Christian. That's what it means that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the proof I'm a real Christian, so that I have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. But whether the Spirit can depart from me because I defect and apostatize or not would be a separate discussion, and it'd have to be based on entirely different scriptures and so forth. I don't think the reference to the seal specifically tells us anything about eternal security or free will or anything like that specifically. Well, the music's going to start playing in about 2 seconds, and there is another caller waiting to talk, but I don't want to end the program with embarrassment by hitting the button and saying hello and having no one there, and I'm afraid that that's what our phone lines have been doing this whole day long, and it's been quite a frustration. You know, some people say I'm a very patient person, I don't get frustrated. That's not entirely true. I'm very frustrated by our phone system today and by what's been happening to our callers, because in good faith they call, I give you a phone number, I say you can talk to me, and lo and behold, you don't get to. By tomorrow, I trust we shall have that resolved, and it's hopefully just a problem of a day, but even one day is too long. My apologies to all who tried to call in and somehow got bumped or shifted around on the switchboard. We don't know what happened. Our technicians in the studio, they've instant messaged me saying they're frustrated too. And they can't figure it out either. And so I don't know if it's the phone company or what. In any case, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We have been able to take some of the questions people have written in. You know, one place that we're not having technical difficulties that I know of is at our website. And you can get listen to back programs or listen to lectures there. There's about 900 lectures at our website, MP3 files you can download from there. Everything's free. There's nothing for sale at the website. So just go there and use it. It's thenarrowpath.com. Of course, www.thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio rent, you can write to us. After a show like this, I'm not sure why anyone would want to, but that's not the way it usually is. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, the number the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which again is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's try this again tomorrow. God bless you.